And we'll begin reading in verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 9. Hear now the word of God. Now on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabana, Bunai, Sarabiah, Banai, and Chenanai stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabani, Sarabiah, Hodijah, Shabaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you had done that among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, 'This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations,' yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land, which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your Spirit and your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings or our princes, our priests or our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated, and let us pray as we consider well, this overall portion of this prayer. We're going to be looking at it kind of as a, kind of an overview, and then we'll be looking at it more in depth in the coming weeks. It's a great prayer that is set before us, a good expression of faith and also an example to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we do thank you, O Lord, for the work of your Spirit in the lives of your people. As we hear this prayer of faith, this prayer that describes in detail this redemptive historical account, how you, in your mercy, showed forth great patience, grace, and deliverance, not only to them and the forefathers that they spoke about, but to us as well. That we, even now, dwell in your merciful care. We live and move and have our being because of grace. And so, Father, we do pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to be able to perceive and understand in a deeper and a better way who you are and who we are in relations to you. What you would have us to know, to believe, and to do. Grant us, we pray, O Lord, not forgetful hearts or forgetful minds, but that you would plant these truths deep in our hearts, that our eyes would behold you as you really are, and that beatific vision would affect us not only today, not only in this hour, but throughout this week and throughout our lives. Again, we pray that you would help us to be heavenly minded so that we may be of some earthly good. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever stopped and considered why it is that God made mankind to stand upright while most animals stoop? I'm reminded of that when I take my dog, Molly Anna, for a walk. Now, Molly Anna loves to sniff at everything. She's a beagle, and beagles follow their nose. And her nose is there on the ground. It's not looking up at anything. It's focused on whatever the smell is on the ground. Her head is oriented downward. When you think of most animals, how many animals walk uprightly and walk around looking upward or can even do so very easily? And yet God has created us upright. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, the writer says that man, God created man upright, but he has sought out many wicked devices. We use even the gift of standing upright to sin against God. The question I have for you today is, how much time in a given day are you looking down at the mundane? And as I do that, I'm thinking about this mundane. Well, but whether it's this mundane or this mundane or this mundane, how much time do we spend? The word mundane, by the way, is the word world, or comes from the word world in Greek. How much time do you actually spend each day looking up to the heavens? Or another way of saying that, how often does the eternal, and especially God, enter your thoughts in a given day? How often does God come up in your mind? Do you talk to him throughout the day? Do you think about him when you jam your toe and you're hurting? Yes, you're focusing on the injury. Help, Lord. Help me not to curse right now because I'm hurting right now. Or when something good happens. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for a hot shower. I said it again this morning. How much of our day is focused on the eternal? And how much of our day is focused on being under the circumstances, or as the author to Ecclesiastes says, under the sun. How much of our life is functioned under the sun versus under heaven? Do we look up? Do we look down? Another way to ask it, it's in the bulletin in the proposition. How theocentric are you? Okay, fancy word. What does that mean? Theocentric. Theo is what? God. Centric is center. Theocentric. How God-centered are you? To what degree does your thinking and your actions reflect your confession that Jesus Christ is Lord? If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, by definition, a disciple is one who is growing in grace, growing in knowledge, and growing in love of the shepherd and guardian of our souls in Jesus Christ. How are you doing in that growth? How are you doing in your walk? Are your eyes fixed upon Jesus before you? As the author to the Hebrews says, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. As we read this scripture this morning, I hope you noticed there was one word that I emphasized over and over again as I read. Did anybody pick up that word? As we heard this prayer, there was one word that came again and again and again and again and again and again. Did you catch the word? The word is you, you, you. The focus of these eight men, the Levites, and these eight men that are mentioned in verse 5, the focus is on you, O Lord. There's only one request in the whole prayer. Did you notice that? It was at the very, very end when they said, in verse 32, now therefore our God, the great and the mighty and the awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, here's the request. Do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. That's the whole request in the prayer. In other words, this prayer is not about what I need, but about who you are. Oh, and by the way, since you are so great, I do have a need. You see that difference? How many of our prayers are like that, where our prayer could be, oh, you know, I forgot to ask for anything. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Have you ever prayed a prayer to God and did not ask for anything? Huh, interesting concept. Practically, that's what we have here today before us, a prayer where God is exalted, confessed, trusted in, and petitioned, but that's the minor part. So what is it that you believe? You said earlier today that you believe in God when we together confess the Apostles' Creed. So what do you believe concerning God? Well, hopefully your faith is in line with what is before us. And let's look and see what is before us. Turning to this prayer, verse 5. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. You don't need to stand. I'm just reading it. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. Again, remember that this prayer is being prayed by people who are living among people that are polytheists. The nations around them are polytheists. The rulers that are over them are polytheists. And yet, what do they say? You alone are Jehovah. You alone are the Lord. And so your name, your revelation of yourself, your personal revelation of yourself, which is glorious, it is exalted above all blessing and all praise. Stop and think about that. I have eternal life. What a blessing that is. God's name is greater and exalted above that. God sustains us, gives us the ability to live and to move and to have our being. He blesses us in so many ways. They're saying, oh, no, 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 that's not the greatest. The greatest is that you've given us your name. You've placed your name upon us. Your name is exalted above heaven, is our possession. We know you. What a glorious name. Exalted above all blessings and praise. Notice also, secondly, the focus is on God as maker and preserver of all things. Verse 6. You alone are the Lord who made heaven, the heavens of heaven, and all their hosts, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. And the host or the armies of heaven worships you. Again, in contrast with the peoples of the land where they have different gods making different things and so on and so forth, you alone are the creator. You alone are the sustainer. You alone are the one who preserves and holds together everything. The reason why I can rise in the morning, the reason why the sun rises in the morning and sets in the evening, the reason for everything is because of God's faithfulness. Because of God's abiding commitment to keep his word, his promises. He is the maker, he is the preserver, and notice further, he is also a personal sovereign God who involves himself with puny man. Verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. Remember, God chose Abram, the pagan, okay, the idol worshiper. He worshiped false gods. God, in his mercies, called Abram out of Ur and saved him, proclaimed the gospel to him. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Paul says that's the gospel that was proclaimed to Abram. While he was yet a sinner, God chose to save him. Here then, what is the evidence of his salvation? He brought him out and gave him a new name, the name Abraham, father of many nations. Again, tie the name back to the promise. In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, and so I'm going to call you father of many nations. Abraham hearing his own name being spoken is a reminder of the gospel every single day. That he is not just exalted father, that's what Abram means, but that he is the father of many nations because God promised that through him many nations would be blessed. God renamed him, and notice further, and found his heart faithful before you. Yes, found it, but it was only by grace that his heart was faithful. And he made a gracious covenant with him. Verse 8. In that covenant was a promise of land, which he later, we see it fulfilled. He performed his word. He kept his promises to Abram. Do we believe in a promise-keeping God? Do you? It's hard to know and to trust when you don't know the promises. How do you pray and ask God to fulfill a promise that you don't even know is there? Another way of saying that is, do you read your Bible and do you know the promises of God? For example, the promise I will never leave you or forsake you. Okay? That's a wonderful promise. How often do you pray that promise back to Jesus during your day? Jesus, you said you'll never leave me or forsake me. Well, I need you right now in what I'm dealing with at work or with my family or whatever. And, okay, you said, I believe your promise. You keep your promises and that you are here. Though I may not feel you, you are here. Do you know the promises of God? God is faithful to keep them. But we are deficient many times because we don't know them. Oh, yeah, they're in the Bible somewhere, and when I need something, I can look it up. But it's like having a wallet with no money in it and going shopping without credit cards and whatever. It's like having a wallet that's empty. You go to the store and you open it up. Well, I guess I can't buy anything. How many promises has God given to us that we don't even put those promises in that wallet of our memory to be able to be there when we need them and we're destitute? How often are we discouraged, despairing, depressed because we don't know? And even if we do, we don't bring them to mind and we don't argue them back to God. We don't pray. Well, Lord, you said this. Cast your cares upon me. Roll your burdens on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Going on, verse 9, verse 10. You saw, notice that word, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and against all the people of the land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. But notice that statement. You saw and you heard. Again, remember that Israel was suffering in Egypt for days? No. Months? No. Years? Yes. Years and years. And their cry came up to God. And God heard. And God saw. And in his timing, in his perfect timing, he raised up a deliverer. God sees. God knows. Again, stop and think about that. The exalted God, creator of all things, humbles himself to behold what you're going through today, tomorrow. Imagine that. The psalmist in Psalm 8 is amazed by thinking about creation, thinking about the heavens. And then he says, well, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? What an amazing thing it is that God personally cares about you and me, and that he visits us and he cares for us. He has that intimate knowledge with us, and he is able to save. Praise God for that. Then it isn't that he's just kind of standing there going, I wish I could do something for you, but you know, I just can't do it. Look at verses 10 and 11. You showed the signs. You made a name for yourself. You divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors, notice this, you hurled them into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. You are powerful. You are able to deliver. You are powerful to save. And then verse 12, furthermore, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. He blocked the sun from burning them, and he brought light at night for them to be able to see. He is the one who identifies with a sinful people. Verse 13, he came down. He speaks to them. Verses 13 and 14. And provides for them. Verses 15. Even though they were rebellious, God was patient. Did you catch that prayer in the prayer? Again and again. The patience of God. The mercy of God. I love this prayer in that way. They keep coming back. Oh, he was merciful. He's delivered them. And yet, what did they do? And yet, what did God do? God was merciful. God heard their cry, and he saved them. Do you meditate on these things? Does this come to mind? Or is it just in the book there? Oh, yeah, I know it's in the book somewhere. Is that your meditations? When you do your devotions, how much of your devotions is, you know, Lord, I want to get to know you a little better. You know, as I read this passage of Scripture, I want to know you. I want to know you more. That's why half of the Bible is history. It's historic narrative designed for us to get to know God better. How he dealt with those in the past and how he will deal with us as well in the present and into the future. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. How much time do we spend with the one who loves us beyond our comprehension? The one who keeps his promise. Look at verse 22. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts, and they took possession of the land of, and then he starts to describe the different lands. Even when they blew it, verses 26 from 32, yet God blessed them anyways and caused them to prosper. I would challenge you to take this passage, if you haven't read it this week, to go back, because we're going to be looking at this. We're going to work our way through it. Read this passage, and not only meditate on what is said there, but also what I'm hoping and praying is to develop that same kind of practice, that same kind of thought process, where you go and you remind yourself of what God has done. As you're dealing with whatever it is that you're facing today or what you're facing in the future, don't forget what he's done in the past. What he's done not only for them, but what he's done for you. When was the last time that you stopped and you just spent some time thinking about what God has done for you in your life? From birth. How God has provided for you, parents. How God provided for you, gave you opportunities, what he's done for you, the grace of God in his salvation. There are many, many that are perishing around you, and yet God in his mercy has shown you his grace. Take some time and look back, and then express that to God. God, I remember the day when I was walking down in Nashville, Tennessee, and I remember those two crazy Christians that pulled over in the truck and tried to witness to me, and I blew them off, and forgive me for blowing them off, but yet, Lord, you planted a seed there, and I thank you for that. And I remember the day that, and on and on and on. Do you put that into prayer? Not that prayer. That's my prayer. But you know what I mean. God is faithful. Have you ever done that for just at the end of the week? Lord, let me think about this week. And what have you done for me this week that I don't deserve? Have you ever done that? Rather than, oh man, look at all the troubles that I went through this week. And oh, what do I need from God? What do you need from God? Second point. Look at verses 16 through 21. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return. Notice, to their bondage. Imagine that. They had been in bondage in Egypt, and they were suffering and dying. Pharaoh had commanded that all the men, the young babies, boys, were to be slaughtered, to be killed. Their cry went up to God, vehement cry of help, Lord, have deliverance. And now they're in the wilderness and something doesn't quite go their way. And next thing they know, it's time to go back to Egypt, right? Go back to the leeks and the onions and the garlic, they said. That was important to them. What, this manna, this boring manna, let's go back to Egypt. They forgot. They stiffened their neck. They were rebellious. But notice verse 17. But you are God. Notice that. There's that but God of Ephesians chapter 2. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them, even when they made a molten calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations. Again, can you imagine how insulting that was to God? To say, to make a golden calf, a golden cow, and say, this is the God that delivered us up from God, you're just a cow. So what do we need? Number one, we need conviction of sin and God's grace. That's what we've just read in verses 16 and through 21. They describe the sin of rebellion, but God in his mercy. They described in verse 18 the sin of idolatry, yet you, verses 19 through 21, were merciful. We need to acknowledge personal sin, verses 33 through 35. They not only acknowledge the sins of their forefathers, but those that were praying are saying what? Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept the law, and so we today as well are your servants. We need conviction of sin. We need to understand the need for Jesus and for grace. Secondly, we also need further chastening. Verses 26 through 31. Our shepherd loves us. He cares for us. And whom he receives, he chastens. As the writer to Hebrews says, no chastening for the present is joyful, but it's painful. It's hard. Discipline is hard. Just ask an athlete, an Olympic athlete. Discipline is hard. Just ask a parent having to discipline a child. Discipline is hard for both the child and the parent administering it. But yet, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Do we receive it by faith? Or do we war against it and try to avoid it? Again, notice, there is in this prayer a petition. It's only one verse. And the petition is, please don't ignore our plight. Or, if you want to summarize, the petition in this prayer is down to one word. It is help. That's all they say. Help, Lord. That's the request. Isn't that amazing? This is such a long prayer. Have you ever prayed a prayer that long? This is a wonderful prayer. But there's only one word, if you will, one phrase, one request. Help, Lord. Help us. Isn't that prayer that we all need to pray every day? Help, Lord. Help, Lord. Help, Lord. So what are you to do to glorify God and enjoy him forever? What does this passage teach us about and enable us to do here. Number one, and the most important part, is knowing God. First, acknowledging your sinful humanity and need for a greater. Acknowledging I am less and you are more. We tend not to do that, do we? We tend, at least maybe you are better than I, but I tend to focus on myself. When I get up in the morning, I have to mentally stop and say, Lord, because I normally focus on me. I don't got any amens on that one. I got an amen on that. I was hoping I'd get an amen on that one. Right? That is the natural inclination. It's all about me. Notice, what's the title of the sermon? It's all about you, Lord. That takes conscious effort in the morning, doesn't it, to say, it's not about me, it's about you. Oh, I'm so tired, I don't want to get out of bed. I need my coffee, I need my tea, whatever, I need this and that. Okay, Lord, you're first. It's all about you. Help me to keep that in mind today, to acknowledge that I don't do that. And how many times I get myself into trouble because I can get self-centered. Number two, accept his gracious provision for us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Have you seen the cross today, sister? Have you seen the cross today, brother? Praise God for that. Do we actually stop and thank Jesus? Do you? Do you take the time to say, Jesus, thank you for what you have done for me, what you are doing for me? Thank you for your promise of what you will do as well. Accept his gracious provision in Christ and consecrate yourself to his lordship, his purposes, and his provision. Verses 36 and 38. Here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it. Verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Here we are, servants today. Do you pray that prayer? Here I am, Lord, I'm your servant today. I'm here to serve you. How may I serve you today? I'm reminded as I say that, I'm reminded of many servants during the time that Paul wrote, or during the time even in England, how many people, let's just go to the time of Paul, 90% of the Roman Empire were slaves, were servants. 90% of the people woke up in the morning and basically said, here I am, a servant. Did they say, oh boy, or did they say, oh bummer? Well, I think that's a work of the heart, right? The joy of the Lord, to serve the Lord. You're the Lord, and I'm your servant, and you identify me as your servant. I am the servant of God. Again, do we stop and think about what a privilege it was? Moses was called, God called Moses, my servant. God called Joshua, my servant. Do you understand the privilege and honor that Moses received by being identified as God's slave, God's servant? Paul himself refers to himself, what? As the Lord's doulos, the Lord's slave. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We'll be looking at that tonight. Do you see yourself as the Lord's slave? Do you confess that Jesus is Lord? Well, to do so is to say, well, he's the boss and I am not. I'm his servant. Here is your servant, O Lord. Use me as you will today to do your will, to glorify you, to honor you. Next, remembering God throughout our day, walking with him. Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the primary purpose of all mankind? We know it, I think, the first part pretty well, right? To glorify God. And that's a great statement. But there's another little part sometimes that is forgotten. It's a fascinating one. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what my prayer is for you today, is not only to glorify God, but to enjoy Him forever. Enjoy Him today. How can I enjoy Him today when my eyes are down here looking on the ground like a dog instead of looking up at Him and seeing Him? There was once a great musician, a master musician. At the age of 15, he was being taught by a master, by a great teacher. And the teacher, as he is teaching this young man, came to realize, you know what? I'm in the presence of a master. This child prodigy was a, and I'm teaching this master. This young man, his first name was Felix. Some of you know music. You may know who I'm talking about. We sing his music, actually. It's in the Trinity Hymnal. Don't go looking. You can look at that later. But he was an evangelical Christian. It is written, his earnestness as a Christian needs no stronger testimony than that which is afforded by his own delineation of the character of St. Paul. One friend of his writes, to sum up in a word what was most striking of his character, he was an evangelical Christian in the fullest sense. He knew and loved the Bible as few did in this time, and from this intimate acquaintance came to this assured belief, steadfast piety, without which it would have been impossible to create works so deep and strong in spiritual character as he wrought. For Mendelssohn, Felix Mendelssohn, the Bible served as the cornerstone of daily life, as well as the inspiration for much of his work. When he set passages of Scripture to music, he was painstakingly precise about the wording and believed that all faith must be based on the Bible. Isn't that a great statement? This is a friend, and not necessarily friends that liked his faith. It is said of Wagner, when Wagner played Mendelssohn, he put on a pair of gloves before he played, and then he played when he had to play Mendelssohn. And then when he was done, he took the gloves off and threw them on the ground for the servants to clean up. He despised Mendelssohn, but he couldn't ignore him. Mendelssohn's prayers revealed a profound faith in God. In a letter to his brother-in-law, he wrote, pray to God that he might create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit in us. Isn't that a great statement? Where is that? Is that in the Bible? He's writing to his brother. What's he doing? He's quoting Scripture. Pray that God would do that work in us. His own work as a composer blended his belief in divine inspiration and his Protestant work ethic. As a matter of fact, when he was inspired by Bach, right? And Bach, when he would write his, whenever he produced at the very bottom, what would he write? SDG, thank you. SDG. Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Mendelssohn didn't write that, but what he wrote in German, I can't say it in German, but translation is, let it succeed God. Or, in another place, he would write, help along. Help, Lord, help this along. May this which I have just produced be used by you. Here was a brother in Christ who loved the Lord, That's his Christianity. He glorified God. And so are we called to do, to glorify him in all that we say and all that we do. And so my question for you as I started off in the sermon is, how theocentric, how God-centered are you? If you need help, turn to this passage and renew your mind. Reorient your mind toward God. Or go to Psalm 104, which basically this mirrors. Or Psalm 105, or Psalm 106, or Psalm 107. I think you get the point. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about you, Lord. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we do thank you, Lord, for the work of, again, work of your Spirit on the lives of these individuals back in Nehemiah's time and Ezra's time, as you called your people together and as they took serious your word, your work, your person. And so we pray that you would enable us to do the same, that we would know you, acknowledge you, remember you throughout the day, glorify and enjoy you both now and forever. We pray, O Lord, that you would do that work within us. We thank you, O Lord, that you have shown us so much. You've opened our eyes that we may be able to see. And you've granted unto us a revelation of your name, of your person and works. And you've granted unto us the personal illumination and conviction and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your patience with us. O Lord, do your work. Sanctify your people. Enable us to be God-centered and not self-centered. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.